It's good to be together this evening. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis tonight. We're going to be beginning there in just a moment. We're going to be doing, in the near future, Lord willing, a short series of character studies. And one thing I really enjoy about doing character studies is it reveals, again, just the humanity of the people in the Bible. Sometimes it's easy, especially with stories we grow up hearing, I don't know if the right word is cartoonize or something like that, but we hear the Bible stories and we, you know, see these characters, and there's sometimes visual aids and things, and those are all very helpful. But sometimes, as we get older, those stories kind of become like fairy tales in our mind. But the more we study and the more we go back and look at the biblical accounts of these real people, I think the more we see the depth and the reality of these people. The Bible is an amazing book because even the people that it holds up as strong characters, it doesn't withhold their flaws a lot of times, and shows us just the full range of the human experience. So we're going to talk tonight about someone you may not have thought a lot about in particular. We're going to think about Judah tonight, one of the sons of Jacob, and his journey from corruption to character. And Judah's story is similar to some of the other sons of Israel, but Judah in particular, I think, as we think about his life, to me is inspirational to see particularly the journey that God takes Judah on and his response to even some of his own mistakes. So we're going to open up our Bibles, and we're going to think for just a moment about the birth of Judah, which I think is also notable. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 29, and to set the stage, we have Jacob, who has taken two wives to himself after being tricked by Laban, Jacob getting what he did to his father, turned back on him. And of course, he really wanted to marry Rachel. Rachel was the better looking of the two sisters, but Leah was the older, and so Laban made sure that the older was married first, even if it had to deceive Jacob to do it. And so you end up in a situation with two wives. One of the things that we see in the Old Testament is God did allow polygamy in those days, but it never turned out well. God's original plan from the beginning is one man and one woman for life. And the story of Jacob's family is just one big story of, well, yes, God endured polygamy for a while, but it was a disaster over and over again. So that's a whole other lesson for another time. But the stage tonight is set by Leah, a wife who has been neglected, who is unloved, and who is desperate for the affection of her husband. In Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31, it says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, 'Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me.'" So the firstborn of Jacob's family, it's a son. And what are we going to name the son? It seems like Leah has the kind of the choice of names here. And she is so hopeful that this will be the turning point in her relationship with her husband. That now I've borne him a son, Rachel hasn't given him any children, and now my husband will love me. So Reuben, see a son. If you have footnotes in your Bible, in those days it was really important to name your kids something significant. And the names have meanings, connections to the circumstances of their birth. And so Reuben, every time they'd see Reuben, see, here a son. And so she's hoping, oh, there's a son, now my husband will love me. Apparently that does not happen. In verse 33, "Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also.' So she named him Simeon," which means heard. So, see a son. Oh, God has heard me. Maybe this time my husband will love me. Apparently it doesn't happen. Verse 34, "She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons.' Therefore he was named Levi," which means attached, the thing that Leah is so longing for. And after three times, apparently, the situation has not changed. If you're Leah, suppose it would be a pretty discouraging situation to be in. I don't know if Leah approved of Laban's plan to give her away as the oldest, but here she is, unloved, bears three sons over the course of time, obviously. No love from her husband. What's interesting is what happens next. Is the fourth son that she bears, I think we see a change in Leah's attitude. We have to read between the lines a little bit here, but look at what she says for her fourth son. Verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. The name Judah means praise. One of the things I think is interesting, even just about the circumstances of Judah's birth, is that Leah is learning a very difficult lesson in her life. And in some ways, the thing that she hoped and longed most for was continually denied her. But Leah, I think we're going to see, grows in her character through the book of Genesis. And Leah is really learning to let go of what she longed for and learning just instead to praise the Lord for what he has given her. And so in verse 35, her petition, "Lord, please let my husband love me now. Hopefully he'll love me." Her petition is turned into praise. And there are some times in our life where we face a similar type of situation, where there's something that we long for, we pray for. And you even think about Jesus in the garden, praying over and over again, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Paul, his thorn in the flesh, "I implored the Lord three times about this." And the answer, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Leah, I think, is another example of this. Three times she pleads to the Lord, and at this point kind of it seems to, it's on some level, except I'm just going to praise the Lord and give thanks for what I have. Now, Leah, we're going to go on to see the arms race continues between Rachel and Leah once Rachel's womb is open and the handmaids get involved and all that. So Leah's not a perfect person. One of the things I think is interesting, this is a whole study for another time, but when you see in Genesis 35 and verse 19, when Rachel dies, it's notable that when she dies, it says, "So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. Rachel wasn't buried in the family tomb. They were out traveling, and Rachel is essentially buried where she lies. But in Genesis 49 and verse 31, we kind of learn about this after the fact. But when Jacob is speaking here near the end of his life, in Genesis 49 and verse 31, he says, speaking of the field that they brought from Ephron the Hittite, the cave of Machpelah, he says, "There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah." I think it's interesting to see that by the end of Jacob's life, I think he favored Leah over Rachel. And she's the one that ends up in the family tomb. And there's a lot more that we could talk about there. But it is interesting that I do think, in some ways, on some level, Leah did eventually, not in her time, but in the Lord's time, get what she was longing for and the affection and attention of her husband, even if it was much later than maybe she had hoped for. So Judah is born into a very broken family, a family full of strife and envy. And we see Judah in growing up in this atmosphere. The sons of Israel are not very good people. Of course, we end up in the situation when Joseph is favored because he is the son of the favored wife. And all these extra things are given to Joseph, the special coat that set him above his brothers. And when his brothers hate him so much that they are ready to kill him and they see him approaching, here comes this dreamer. Reuben is the only one who seems like he's going to defend him. He says, don't kill him. You know, and apparently Reuben leaves the scene. But it's notable that in Genesis 37, verses 26 and 27, it is Judah that takes the lead. One of the things that's interesting that we're going to see in the dynamics of Jacob's children is Reuben is the oldest. And in some ways, I think he wants to be the leader. Sometimes he kind of steps up. But what usually ends up happening is people end up following Judah. And we're going to see that kind of several times through the history of Jacob's sons. So Genesis 27, 37, excuse me, verses 26 and 27. If I can get my Bible pages to cooperate. It reads, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. So Judah is not to be commended for this. Judah is the one who has the idea, oh, well, maybe we can kind of have the best of both worlds here. We want to be rid of Joseph and all the favoritism and all that there. And, well, he is our brother after all, so let's sell him into slavery. That we were rid of him, and we technically didn't kill him. You know, he's probably going to end up dying somehow, but we weren't the ones to do it, so we're better off. We can defend ourselves in that way if it comes up. Which, of course, they deceive their father into thinking he's been killed by a wild animal. They don't say, oh, well, we didn't kill him, we sold him. Of course, there's deception and the whole thing. Again, Jacob's own deception coming back on him. But what we see here is Judah does have a leadership role. He's not leading in a good way. He's corrupt, as with the other of Jacob's sons. But he's the one suggesting selling Joseph. Later on in the book of Genesis, we're going to read, actually backing up a little bit, we're going to see the sins of Jacob's sons. You remember in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22, that Reuben took his father's concubines. And this is going to become significant a little bit later on. Just a brief mention of this, Genesis 35:22. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Excuse me, that should read father's concubine, Bilhah. But that was something that was very significant, especially in that culture. Is essentially you are saying you're one-upping, you are taking control if you take someone's concubine. That was a common practice with kings. If you conquered a king, one of the things you would do is lay with his concubines to say, I'm triumphing over you. And so this was a real slap in his father's face that Reuben does here. And it will come up later. Backing up further to Genesis 34, we won't take the time to read the whole account, but we have the defiling of their sister Dinah by the men of Shechem. And Simeon and Levi, the second and third born, take it upon themselves to trick the men of Shechem into being circumcised. And while they're still weak from that, they slaughter all the men of Shechem and plunder the city for themselves. What a great family. You know, I mean, it is just a mess to see these rebellious, bloodthirsty kids just kind of running amok. I'm not sure where Jacob is in all of these things. But he is, there's just a mess in his family. So Simeon and Levi murder the men at Shechem and plunder there. Which brings us to Genesis chapter 38. What's notable about this is that Genesis 38 follows, or comes right before Genesis chapter 39, notably. But in Genesis 39, we're going to have the famous account of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And what is notable about that account? Joseph's integrity. Joseph's purity, that even when he's in a situation far removed from good influences, he is staying pure. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? When no one else would know about it, he had every excuse in the world to just give in this once, and he doesn't do it. Genesis 39 comes right on the heels of Genesis 38, which is really, I think, in some ways the turning point for Judah. He is not a good person at this point. And look at the beginning of Genesis 38. It said, and it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Chezib that she bore him. And we won't take the time to read all of Genesis 38 tonight, but Genesis 38 is an ugly, ugly picture of Judah. Several things that he does here. If you notice at the beginning of the chapter, I didn't even really thought about this, but Judah essentially leaves his family. He becomes the prodigal son. He runs away to the Canaanites, which remember, they were not supposed to intermarry with the people of the land. They were supposed to be building up this nation for God. And Judah's like, I'm out of here. He leaves, intermarries with this Adullamite, has three kids with her, and then it goes on, of course, the problems with, Ur is struck dead because he's wicked. Onan's supposed to raise up children. He doesn't do that. He's struck dead. And so Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is supposed to be given to his thirdborn, and that never happens. So he promises this, and he lies about it, doesn't follow through on his promise. And later in the chapter, he goes out, thinks that he sees a prostitute, it's Tamar in disguise, and goes and lays with this prostitute. Again, great guy, right? and has his way with her. He gives her his signet ring and his staff, and later on finds out Tamar's been immoral, and he's like, she's going to be put to death, and she's like, I am pregnant by the guy who owns these things. Look at the end of Genesis 38. After getting to his lowest of low points in just a mud pit, basically, of sin, this is what Judah says when he is confronted with his sin. Genesis 38 and verse 26. Well, starting in verse 25, it says, it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Sheila, and he did not have relations with her again. One of the things I think we see about Judah in this moment is that Judah is willing to confront, confess, and repent of his sin. And what we're going to see is Judah kind of comes back into the family unit after this point. The next time we see him, he's going to be back with his brothers, and he's kind of come back around. But this was a low point in Judah's life. Reuben did not do well. Simeon and Levi did not do well either. But what's going to be interesting is at the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis 49, when Jacob is proclaiming the blessings and kind of curses as well on his sons, he mentions Reuben and his sin with his father's concubine. He mentions Simeon and Levi and their slaughter of the men at Shechem. And that's still kind of being held over them in some ways. Now, I think they grow by that point too. But we don't see from them the same kind of confession and repentance that we see from Judah at the end of chapter 38. And so Judah, from this point, we're going to see him really start to turn things around and grow. As we look forward into Genesis chapter 42, the famine has struck at this point. Joseph has risen to power in Egypt. The famine has struck. There is, of course, food in Egypt. And they go down looking for food, and Joseph begins to test his brothers, keeping back Simeon. They come back without Simeon. And, of course, Jacob is just like, there goes another of my children. You know, you're not going to go back with Benjamin, because, of course, Joseph's one stipulation was, you have to come back with Benjamin. I want to see, you know, that you're telling the truth and all this. And so, at the end of Genesis 42, Reuben kind of starts to step up and offers something. Look at Genesis 42, starting in verse 35. Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you were taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. This may be somewhat commendable. What Reuben does is he says, I can kill my two sons. But what's kind of interesting is he offers somebody else's life instead of his own. And more loss? Is that really what Jacob needs at this point? Oh, if I don't bring him back, we'll kill two more. You know, it just doesn't seem to match up. In this case, with what Reuben is trying to offer. So, of course, Jacob is unpersuaded in this case. And what's going to happen is in Genesis 43, we're going to see Judah steps up. Genesis 43, beginning in verse 1, now the famine was severe in the land, so it came about when they had finished eating the grain when they brought it from Egypt, their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, this man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could he possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Judah said to his father Israel, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. So Judah makes an even more selfless and sacrificial offering. Says, let me take the blame. Put it on me. I will be responsible for him. You bring it on my head if I don't get him back to you. And another side story here is Jacob, is kind of like Leah earlier, is kind of learning to let go and to trust God. In verse 11, it says, then her father said to them, if it must be so, then do this. And he tells them to take all these presents for him. In verse 13, take your brother also and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you our brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And I think this is an important moment in the life of Jacob as well, as he's kind of learning to let go and say, I don't think I have another option. May God be with you. And just, if I lose my children, I lose my children. It's a little bit like what Esther says when she agrees to go before the king, knowing that she could lose her life. And she says, I will go, you know, and if I perish, I perish. But I've got to do this. This just seems like the thing to do that is right and is good and will preserve more life, even if I lose something in the process. So Jacob learns to let go and to trust God. And so in Genesis 44, again, we won't take the time to read all of the text, but Joseph sets up this final test of seeing if his brothers have really changed. And he sets it up just so that, again, he shows them a lot of favor and they're confused about this and like the whole banquet thing. But what happens is he puts his cup in Benjamin's sack, and I think the key question of this last test is, will they abandon Benjamin like they abandoned me? Because Benjamin, of course, in Joseph's absence, was still the favorite, right? And so now that he actually gets Benjamin back, he's going to see, if they're put to the test, will they do the same thing to Benjamin? And what we're going to see happen is, again, one of the most emotional moments just in Scripture, I think, is after this happens in verse 16 and 17, or beginning in verse 14, it says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell on the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he, Joseph, said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. So there's the test. You're free to go, but leave Benjamin with me. One of the great speeches in Scripture, verse 18. Then Judah approached him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother. And his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father. We told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servants, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him down back to you, let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. Judah is a changed man. And we see this because he was originally the one who said, let's just sell Joseph as a slave. And now the very one whose idea it was to sell Joseph is the one saying, don't take just anything. Don't take Benjamin. I want to see my father live. Take me instead. And of course, the beautiful thing as we think about this whole situation, one offering himself to take the punishment in the place of someone else, it sounds a lot like the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Judah, doesn't it? And he prefigures the one that he will father. And it is at this moment that Joseph breaks down. And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And we can talk about that awesome account, but it's Judah's selfless act of sacrifice that shows Joseph, okay, it's different now. And Judah's the one who leads that effort to change and to lead his family in a godly direction. And it's because of that that, of course, the family then will become reunited and be able to be saved, move down to Egypt, and the Lord's plan is fulfilled in all of this through the character development of Judah, of all people. A couple of applications as we just think about Judah and his struggles and us and our struggles. As you read Genesis 38, and if like that's the last you heard of Judah, what would you think about him? I mean, he was a rotten guy. And when his sin was found out, Judah could have let that sin define him from that point on in his life and say, man, I'm the prodigal, I'm the runaway, I'm the outcast of the family, I'm the one who intermarried and did all these rotten things, and my family's a mess now. And my sons have been killed, and you know, just all these terrible things. But Judah did not let that confrontation of his sin define him. And he was willing to move on from that and to press on and to grow from that. And that is just such a challenge for us sometimes. It's easy for us when we have gotten to a low-down, rotten place in our life, or even if we've just been struggling with something for so long, and we're discouraged about that, and we confront it, we see how ugly it is. A lot of people never really get back up from that. And they spend their lives just thinking, well, that's just the way I am. I'm just stuck as this nasty, sinful person, and oh well. And unfortunately, we live in a culture that's kind of seeking to reinforce that and celebrate it when someone decides that they're confused about what gender they are, when somebody decides that they are going to act on attractions to the opposite gender, when somebody decides that they're going to commit adultery, when somebody decides that, well, I just can't seem to beat this sin in my life, so I'm just going to kind of live with it. And the culture says, you just be yourself. You know, it's like people are enslaved to sin. And so many times we enslave ourselves by refusing to look at what God can do with us if we will submit and turn to Him. Thank God that that didn't happen to Judah. Paul uses the same example of himself. He says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16 that God showed His patience in me so that all would know the riches of His patience. And so, like Paul, like Judah, like us, if God can be patient with a guy like Paul persecuting, making provision for the killing of Christians, if God can use him, if God can use someone like Judah, God can use us. There's hope for me. And there's hope for other people too. And this is something that we have to be mindful of, brethren. If we saw Judah, we might be tempted to kind of write him off and say, you know, that's just it. Judah's a bad guy, and I don't ever see him turning around, so I'm not really going to pay a lot of attention to him. But you never know the hearts that can change and that God can transform. One of the things that saddens me so much is in our just kind of increasingly polarizing cultures, there are times where Christians struggle with particular sins. And sometimes they give in to those particular sins, and then they start to label themselves by those sins. And what happens is other people start to label them in that way. And they feel like they can't come back to the Lord's people because they have this stigma on them. And brethren, we need to be the kind of people that can see the potential growth in other people. If there's someone who's coming out of a life of adultery and sin and betrayal, we need to be willing to help that person and repent, help them repent. I'm not just saying accept everybody as they are. But if someone is a penitent homosexual, we need to be the kind of people who are extending love to those people and seeing what they can become as they repent of that and change from that. If there are people coming out of gender dysphoria and trying to figure out what they are, we need to be the kind of people who are standing for what's right, but who are also making sure that the door is open and clearly open for those who would repent and come back. And may we, as our society plunges deeper and deeper into this stuff, as people wake up and realize, man, my life is a mess, may we be the kind of people that they know there's an open door here with God's people. And if they're willing to change and willing to submit their life to the Lord, that they can find a home here and they can find healing in Jesus Christ. It's not what we've done, but it's how we've grown. And true leadership is not through some greatness. It's not through lording it over and bullying other people and saying, I'm better than them. They're just a bunch of losers. True leadership is through sacrifice. And of course, there's no greater example of this than Jesus Christ himself, who I think, again, Judah is pointing towards as he offers himself in the place of Benjamin. As, of course, Philippians 2, where it talks about have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. He goes from the highest position of all to being servant of all. And that is our model of leadership. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's the model of leadership in the home. Husbands are told that you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The true model of leadership is when we empty ourselves of ourselves and lay down our life for the good and the benefit of others. And one final note about Judah and Tamar, which is interesting that it is that kind of incestuous relationship with Judah and Tamar, that where do we see them mentioned again? In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 3, in the genealogy, it's just amazing to me to see the names that are written in this list. And among them, in Matthew 1 and verse 3, it says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And God uses Judah, even in his lowest moment of filthiness, to bring about the Messiah of all the world. Also notable in this list are David and Bathsheba. Ruth the Moabite, again, a hopeless situation that God turned around. It's just amazing to see that God uses broken people for his glory and his honor. And broken people that turn to him, by the way. Again, I want to make sure that as we talk about this, it's not that we don't change. It's not that God just accepts you as you are. But we come to him broken, and he heals us. He transforms us. He renews us. And Judah is a beautiful story of what God can do with a broken person. That's the Lord's invitation tonight. We're about to sing, Bring Christ Your Broken Life. So marred by sin, he will create anew, make whole again. And if you know that you're broken tonight and you need the Lord's healing and you've never come to the Lord before, you can do that. And if you're broken in some other way and we can be here for you as God's people, we want you to know that that door is open and that God can change you, God can change all of us if we will submit and turn to him. If there's any way we can help you, Let us know while we stand and while we sing.